Once again, I would like to ask you to turn in your Bible to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, where we see the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ for his own, for those 11 apostles that he spent 3 years with, but also for those who were going to believe because of their ministry and witness. And that means 2,000 years of church history, and that means that the prayer here in John 17, where Christ prays for his own, means that he prayed for you and me. Some suggest that this prayer is just a replica, it's just a kind of an example of the kind of prayer he's praying for us all the time. The scriptures tell us that he is in heaven at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us today. Someone has asked the question, if you could be in the next room and you overheard him in the next room on the other side of a thin wall praying for you, how would that impact your life and your ministry? Well, that can make this prayer exciting. Apparently, this prayer was prayed within the hearing of the 11. Apparently, he meant that they should hear it. You know, there's a sense in which we can get theological here and say, as God, he really couldn't pray. There wouldn't be anybody to whom to pray. He couldn't add anything to himself as God. But he was not only very God of very God, he was very man of very man. And it's the human side of him that's praying this prayer. And the human side of him is showing us how a life can be lived, how a life should be lived. In the first part of the prayer, the first 5 verses, where he's praying about his own life and work and ministry, he sets a great example for us because he shows us how a life should be lived and how we ought to feel about the works the Father has assigned to us. One scholar says that in the first part of the prayer, there are 7 gifts given to Christ. As a summary of the passage, you can see these 7 things. First of all, power is given to him over all flesh, or authority is given to him over all human beings, so that he can give eternal life. That's the 2nd thing given to him. To the people, the Father has given him. So that's the 3rd thing given to him, people. And then he gives God's name to people because it's been given to him to do that. And then he gives the words to these people the Father has given to him, and finally he gives God's glory to them because that also has been given to him. In this magnificent prayer, the word give, some form of it, is found 17 times. 13 times it has to do with things that are given to Jesus Christ, and 4 times it has to do with things that he gave to the 11. But when he prays for them in the 2nd and 3rd section of the prayer, and you summarize the petitions, you would almost say that what he's really praying is that they will give to the world in such a way that the world will believe and the world will know for sure that John 3:16 is true, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. When you really get into this prayer and see Jesus praying for the apostles and then praying for those who will believe through the apostles, when you see all the things that are anticipated, you have to come to the conclusion that there are sort of like 4 transitions that have to take place in order for God to reach out to you and me today. First is between God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. Things are passed from the Father to the Son. And then things are passed from the Son to the Holy Spirit. And then wonderful great blessings are passed from the Holy Spirit to the apostles. And then the 4th transition is these wonderful things are passed from the apostles to you and me. Another exciting thing as you consider this prayer of Jesus for his own is to see how positive he is. Now, we've just come through 16 chapters of John, and if you're familiar with the other Gospels, I'm sure you're aware of the fact that these 12 apostles, 11 now, since Judas has left, the group, are not perfect. They're weak human beings, just like you and me. They don't believe perfectly. They don't follow perfectly. They don't obey perfectly. But as you look over his shoulder and listen to him presenting these 11 men and those who are going to believe through them to his Father, you would think that they were perfect. Remember when he met Peter in the first chapter of the Gospel of John? We read about that. When he met Peter, he probably met the most unstable human being that we could imagine him meeting on earth. And yet he had a nickname for Peter, and that nickname was Cephas, which means a stone, which suggests stability. Now, Peter wasn't stable, but for 3 years Jesus called him stable, and in the book of Acts we see a Peter who is stable. Try that on your children sometime. People have a tendency to live up to whatever you call them. Whatever you believe about them, they may have a tendency to believe it. Notice how very positive he is. In all this prayer, there isn't even the hint of a failure. There isn't even the hint of them falling short. And yet, in that upper room, and right after the upper room, we hear things like, "Do you now believe?" And then we see one of them betray him, one of them denies him, all of them forsake him. And yet here he is in this prayer, holding them up to the Father as if they were all just stable, solid saints that never wavered. He just says the most positive, wonderful things about them. Now, that might be partly because he's just being very positive, but it's probably also because he sees them as they're going to be when they're endowed with the power from on high. He sees them after Pentecost and what they're going to be. He sees them in himself and in the Father. He's praying that for them, that they might be in him and in the Father and one with each other. And he sees the answer to his prayer and believes the answer to his prayer. Maybe that's why he prays for them so positively. As you see here, the intercessory ministry of Christ, one devout scholar put it this way, he appears in the presence of God for us. He came for us. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose for us. He ascended for us. He entered into the highest heavens for us. He presented his blood for us. He intercedes for us. He's preparing a place for us. He claims mansions for us. He's caused the scriptures to be written for us. He sent down the Holy Spirit for us, and he will come again for us. That's the kind of Christ you see here in the 17th chapter of John, and it's exciting to see him that way. Now, we've looked at the first and second section of this prayer. The first section, the first five verses. The second section, verses 6 through 19. Now, let's look at the third section of the prayer, where he goes beyond praying for the 11, and he prays for those like us who are going to believe because of their ministry. He says in verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." What a magnificent prayer this is. As we come to this third section of the prayer, we find a petition repeated four more times. It's already been asked once. It was asked back in verse 11, or right at the end of verse 11, he prays that they may be one as we are. And then four times twice in verse 21, once in 22, and once in 23, you have this petition again, that they may be one, that they may be one, that they may be one. Do you realize the burden of the Lord Jesus Christ for His church today? What is it He wants to see more than anything else according to this prayer? The answer is simple. It's one word, oneness. He wants to see oneness. So many of us think He wants to see doctrinal purity, and we must become separatist. We must separate ourselves from anyone who doesn't dot their I's and cross their T's doctrinally just as we do. I don't see Him praying for that here in this great prayer. I see Him praying for oneness. I see Him praying for a beautiful community of love, so supernaturally one that worldly people will observe it, and they will believe, and they will come to know for sure that all of these wonderful spiritual truths we've been referring to here are true. Somebody has summed it up this way. This is what He wanted to see. All wills bowing in the same direction, all hearts burning with the same flame, all aims pointing to the same end, one beautiful, glorious community of love. That's what He wanted to see according to the way He prayed for His church in this third section of this magnificent prayer. He says that when the world sees this oneness, they'll believe. Now, why would that be? Well, intellectually, just on the basis of a thinking person observing the kind of community for which Jesus is praying here. Look at it this way. Suppose you're saying to people, and they're thinking people, you're saying to them, the living Christ lives in me and in my brothers and sisters who are in Christ. Let's put it this way. I believe that He is, while they aren't even sure that He was, and while they're not even sure that He did, I know that He still does. We believe in a Christ who is, and we believe that that Christ who is living in us is our hope of glory. It's the hope of glorifying God here on this earth. Living Bible says, speaking of the Apostle Paul, Paul says in the Living Bible in Colossians 1:27, I have been called by God to share this great secret with the church, that Christ in your hearts is your only hope. Well, the Christ who is in our hearts, that's our hope of glory. That's our only hope. And if that's a reality, then look at it this way. Suppose you're a worldly person, a thinking worldly person, and these followers of Christ say that this living Christ lives in them. Now, this Christ who lives in them, would you expect Him to feel one way about race in this believer over here and another way about the racial issues in a believer over there? Would you expect Him to feel one way about issues like abortion, pro-life, pro-choice? Would you expect this Christ to feel one way in this believer and another way in that believer? Think about this now. If it is true that this one living Christ lives in us all, isn't He going to feel the same way about these things, no matter what believer He's living in? Well, I think that's a great challenge. But you see, if people of the world would see that, in one translation it says we should live and act as if we only have one mind among us, because in fact we do have the mind of Christ, if this Christ who is lives in us. If the world sees this supernatural oneness, then they will believe. But what do they see? Someone has said there are more isms and spasms and sects and insects of Christianity today than the world has ever seen, something like 2,000. Now, we're also told that we're the body of Christ. If a body's cut up into 2,000 pieces, how well does it function? You see, the Lord's Prayer, and the primary petition of the Lord's Prayer here in John 17 isn't really being answered that much, you would think. And yet, it is a miracle that to a degree this prayer is being answered. If you've traveled among believers, I mean cross-cultural, into primitive cultures as I have, it is a miracle to see the oneness that does exist. And it cuts across racial lines. It cuts across ethnic and cultural lines. There is a oneness. It's a beautiful thing. And when you see it, you see one of the things that's supposed to make believers out of worldly people. In the third part of the prayer here, when he again presents the petition that they might be one, in verse 23, it's slightly different. That they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Now this expression, some of the scholars feel, has to do with the eternal state. None of the things we believe in are perfect in this life. Our redemption isn't perfect yet. Our salvation isn't perfect yet. Our sanctification certainly isn't perfect yet. But when we go to be with the Lord, whether He comes for us before we go to Him or whether we go to Him through sickness and death before He comes for us, in the eternal state, after our death and resurrection, then these things will be perfect. Our redemption will be perfect. Our salvation will be perfect. Our sanctification will be perfect. And there's a sense in which that's the only time and that's the only way the oneness of the body is going to be perfect. I believe when we're being raptured, if we have an opportunity to communicate on the way up, I don't think we're going to fight over theology. I believe in the next state, we're not going to have any questions. We're not going to have any disagreements. We're going to know as we're known. And then the unity, the oneness, will be perfect. And it seems that that's implied in verse 23, the fifth time he prays for this oneness. He talks about being made perfect in oneness. And then he says the world won't just believe. The world's going to know that it is true, that this Christ does live in us all. Now, in verse 24, you have a little twist. Notice in verse 9, twice you have the expression, I pray, I pray. Some scholars say that's where the prayer actually begins. All the rest is introduction. The first 8 verses certainly are a marvelous introduction to a prayer. But there's a sense in which the word pray means petition, and the petitions begin in verse 9. So it may be there that the actual formal prayer, the main body of the prayer, begins. And notice he says, I pray, I pray. And then in verse 20, pray I. He's petitioning now. But when he gets to verse 24, he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Now this little word will is not the same thing as pray. This is a fascinating verse because all through his life, our Lord is saying that he's come to do the will of the Father. And all he wants is what the Father wants. He does always the things that please the Father. Here's one of the rare places where he says to the Father, Father, let me tell you what I want. What I want is that these whom you've given to me may be with me where I am. Now he's talking eternal state again, I believe. That they may behold my glory. I want them to be with me in heaven, like chapter 14, in those places that I am going to prepare for them, so that in a final, ultimate sense, they will behold my glory. I think that's a beautiful thought. And then, when you look at the petitions in the third section of the prayer, he says, of course, that he's praying for those who are going to believe through the word of the apostles. And he prays for their oneness and that they might be made perfect in oneness. But then notice how the petitions end. Verse 25, I think, again, was prayed with great passion. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee. 18 times he uses the expression the world. But he says, but I have known thee and these have known, meaning the 12 or the 11, and then those that would believe through them. And he says, I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. Now that's difficult to understand in the King James. What it really means is, I've revealed you to them, and I will continue to reveal you to them. I find that exciting. I personally am convinced that eternal life is knowing God, and the most important thing any of us can experience in this world is a relational, experiential knowledge of God. I agree with the church father who said we have a God-shaped vacuum at the core of our being, and only God can fill that vacuum. And when our restless souls rest in Him, then we discover the purpose for which we were made. We were made to be the habitation of God, the residence of God. We're made to be God's address here in this world. And to know Him, this is the cry of all the people of God in the Scripture. The Apostle Paul cries out, that I may know Him. Moses, far removed from Paul, cries out, that I may know Him. And these are the ones who know Him. To know Him is to love Him, but to know Him is also to want to know Him better. The people with the greatest hunger for a knowledge of God, experiential, relational knowledge of God, are the people who by His grace have been introduced to Him in some relational, experiential way. And here is this great promise. I have revealed you to them, and I will continue to reveal you to them. Do you believe it's possible to know God? I believe with all my heart it's possible to know God. And I believe that's just the most important thing that can possibly take place in a human existence. And so He gives us that great promise to claim. But then here's His last two petitions for them and for us, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved me may be in them, and that I may be in them. I have revealed you to them, I will continue to reveal you to them. Now, when He reveals God to people, in what way do they see God? God is love. That's what they understand about God. He is love, and He's loving. He is a very special kind of love, unconditional love. He's a very special kind of love. And Jesus demonstrated that love for these men. He loved them that way. That's why in the upper room He said, now you love one another. As I have loved you, you love one another. And the whole world's going to know that you're my disciple. This is what He showed them about the essence and the nature of God. This is what He means by manifesting the name of God to them. He showed them that God is love. And His last petitions are that this love with which the Father loved Him may be in His church. And then just another way of saying it, perhaps, is His last petition, and I in them. I want to be in them. Notice the petitions of the Lord in the third of this prayer, which are not only for the 11, but for those who would believe through their word, which means you and me. As our Lord prays for His own, we've asked you to look at the profile of the disciple that emerges from the second and third sections of this prayer. It's a great challenge to ask yourself, when He prayed for His own in the way that He did, was He praying for me? Is He glorified in me? Have I received His word and kept His word? Am I really at one with Him and the Father in such a way that I'm at one just automatically with anybody else who is at one with Him and the Father? Do I see myself as stationed here in this world like a candle on a candlestick so I can be the light of the world and the salt of the earth to His glory? Am I being kept by the Father? Am I being sanctified by the Father so that I might live a life that glorifies Him? Am I coming to know Him so that the world might believe and the world might know that John 3:16 is true? Is it possible that the love with which the Father loved the Son can be in me? Is it possible that the living Christ Himself can be in me? As we listen to the Lord pray these petitions for His church, ask yourself this question. Was He praying for you? And are these things a possibility for you? This prayer does show us some things about who He is and what faith is and what real life is. God bless you as you make the devotional applications of this great prayer to your own life.